Good morning. I'd like to ask you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 will be the text from which I preach this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. How many of you have ever taken the tour in Hershey, Pennsylvania, the chocolate tour of the factory of how they make chocolate? Now, isn't that great? I love it. I know it's a simulated tour. It's not the actual factory, but it is a fantastic experience, isn't it? You go in and they start talking about how chocolate starts as this plant-looking thing that looks like a vegetable that no one would ever want to eat. And then they grind it down, and you notice that they pump into the room a certain aroma of chocolate. They do that on purpose, and then after sitting through this, your mouth begins to water, and you go down a step or two, and they hand you this little tiny piece of chocolate, right? And you're thinking, after seeing how this chocolate is made, how it's blended and put together, why on earth would they only give us a little piece of chocolate and then these two double doors open and it's the gift shop, right? Filled with everything chocolate and even some things that are not chocolate but look like chocolate, like, you know, Christmas ornaments and things you could not eat but looks like you could. It is amazing for us to get a glimpse behind the curtain into how chocolate is made. Similarly, it is amazing for us to get a glimpse behind the curtain and see how God is and why God must be served. And the prophet Isaiah was blessed to get a peek behind the curtain and to see what God is in His glory, in His holiness, in His splendor. And in doing that, his life was radically altered and forever changed. He gives us a glimpse behind the curtain, as it were, into the throne room of God. He gives us a glimpse into the great and awesome reality of God's existence and his holiness. This glimpse into the holiness of God was more than enough to whet his appetite and to spur him on to a lifetime of ministry. And so my prayer this morning is that God would grant us a bigger view of Him and His holiness, and that through that bigger view, we may be inspired to worship and to service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. And so, Lord, as we continue this study of Your great attributes, I pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Grant to us the ability to know You and to treasure You and to love You, to serve You. And as we read Your Word, I pray that You would stir our hearts, move our minds, and grant us proper affections to the praise of Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you to please stand in honor of God's Word? Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8 says this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Please be seated. Last week we began a new study that I'm entitling, "He Is," an expository exploration of the attributes of God. We talked about how it's important to know Him. And this week what we'll begin to understand by God's great grace is the holiness of God. The fact that when we are talking about God, when we are thinking about God, we are thinking about a being whose existence is totally different and totally separate from all things contaminated, all things sinful. He is perfectly holy. And so when we use the word holiness, what is it that we're really talking about? Where our word holiness translates the Hebrew word kadosh. And in this passage, Isaiah 6, kadosh is the Hebrew word that the seraphim, the angelic beings, are shouting to one another about God. It is for them the defining quality of God. He is holy, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. It's this idea that He is infinitely transcendent and infinitely separate from anything that is unclean or unholy. In fact, one theological dictionary puts it this way: holiness is God's separateness from all else, and particularly from all evil. Isaiah was granted a great blessing. He was granted the ability and the experience of being able to peek behind the curtain and get a glimpse of this great holiness of this great God. And we'll spend our time this morning unpacking what he says about this experience in Isaiah chapter 6. And so then, our first point this morning, getting right to the text. Last week took me a long time to get to the text, so this week I'm going to get right to the text. The first thing we will see is Isaiah's revelation. And friends, let me tell you this. The holiness of God will blow your mind. The problem with contemporary American evangelicalism is not that we're not busy enough. It's not that we're not savvy enough in our methods or in our ways. It's not even that we're not well populated enough, or that our churches are not yet full. The problem of this age is this: the God that has been represented to this world is not close to the picture the Bible paints of Him. Our God is too small. Would you agree? And we must recover a sense of awe in the face of this God, in the Word of this God. He must change us. He must move us. We must lift Him up, instead of handing out simple to digest and basic theological platitudes. We must give ourselves and each other and this world a clearer picture of this fantastic and holy God. The holiness of God will blow your mind. And so notice what we find here in verse 1. It says this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." Let me ask you this. Why mention Uzziah? Why would that be a benchmark that Isaiah wants to start with in Isaiah chapter 6? What was it about Uzziah that made him relevant in this text? All right, let's be honest with ourselves and with each other. How many of us, and don't raise your hand, how many of us know very little about King Uzziah? Most of us. In fact, we don't talk about King Uzziah all that much. And in fact, this may be the only passage, apart from 2 Chronicles 26, that we even think about King Uzziah. So why bring up King Uzziah in this passage? Well, first of all, it is to ground this message in time and history. Time and history. Isaiah wants us to know that this vision that he had happened at a particular time and even in a particular year. It was part of his life and functioned amongst certain circumstances. It is to ground this message in time and history. But secondly, and I think more importantly, it's to set a tone against the backdrop of Uzziah's failure. Now, what kind of king was Uzziah? What kind of guy was he? Well, do you know that he was a very successful king? Do you know that he reigned for 52 years? Do you know that Uzziah was probably on track to being one of the more celebrated kings until just a few years or so before he died? And you know what he did? If you would turn with me to the left, keep your finger here, but turn with me to the left to Second Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26. Not only was Uzziah a very successful king, not only was Uzziah a very long reigning king, Uzziah was also a very dominant warrior king. In verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we find this. Now he, that's Uzziah, verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 26, now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians and all these people that he begins to list. He was a military strongman. Then skip with me, if you would, to verse 16. But when he had become strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron." Long story short, I'll leave you to read the rest. Because he was so brazen and so presumptuous to enter into the sanctuary and enter incense to God, he spent the rest of his life a leper. Not only that, he spent the rest of his life an outcast. Why? Because he did not have the right to presume upon the presence of God. And he took that upon himself and he thought, "Look, I'm a king." And he said to himself, "Not only am I a king, but I've been a king for a long time." And he says, "Not only that, not only am I a king who's been a king for a long time, but I've been very successful against my enemies. Obviously, God would want me to burn incense to him." And so he rushes in, and because of that, because he did not treat God as holy, he spent the rest of his life a leper. Why did Isaiah bring this up? To set King Uzziah as a backdrop against what happened to him. Isaiah did not storm into the throne room of God. Isaiah did not presume upon himself this glorious vision. Isaiah did the opposite of Uzziah. Isaiah was beckoned to him. Isaiah was invited to him and granted this vision. So what's the point? The point is that King Uzziah is a cautionary tale for those who begin to believe their own hype, and in doing so lose their reverence for God, an otherwise good and successful king. Was struck with leprosy because he did not treat God as holy. Calvary Bible Church, we must treat God as holy. Amen? We must approach him with reverence, with fear, with awe. We must treat his name with all the glory for which it is due. We must treat him not like Uzziah treated him, but like Isaiah treated him. And so what did he see? What did Isaiah see? Notice this in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Notice what he saw first. He saw the Lord. And not only did he see the Lord, but he saw the Lord seated, sitting down in his throne. And he describes this as being high and exalted. It was glorious. And he even takes time to mention his clothing. He had a robe on, and the robe was so long that it filled the temple. Doesn't this bring ideas to your mind of kings and queens that wear these long flowing robes? Or maybe even a bride with this long dress that somebody has to be tasked with carrying the back of? Doesn't that bring to your mind this sense of glory, this sense of beauty, this sense of awe? And Isaiah says, I saw him in this form, seated, clothed, and high and exalted. But he goes on to say this, verse 2, seraphim stood above him. Now the Hebrew word seraphim means this, burning ones. Now, this doesn't mean that they were on fire. What this means is that they were shining brightly, as if they were on fire. They were burning ones. He's looking at these angels, and they're glowing, and they're bright, and he notices that they have six wings. I love this. Six wings. Well, why? Why would they have six wings? Well, notice that he tells us in the text, each of them had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Right? There was two wings that were functional. And the other two sets of wings were for his absolute protection from this God. Bear in mind, these are angelic beings. Beings who have never sinned. Beings who have not fallen in the sin of Adam. And they can't even look at this God. They can't even look at this God. They cover their faces with two of their wings, because to see God would be their undoing because of his great holiness. And not only do they cover their face, but they cover their feet as a sign of submission. They say, God, you are infinitely higher than us. Now bear in mind, these are angelic beings who had never sinned, and Isaiah is in that room. And so as they're flying around, and I don't know what their wings look like. I don't know if they were like this or if they were like this. I don't know. But they're flying around. And notice what they're saying to each other. In verse 3, notice this. And one called out to another. Notice, they're not saying anything to God. They're just saying this to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Have you ever had an experience where you saw something that was so great that you had to tell someone, hey, come here, look at this. Do you see that? These angelic beings are flying around the throne of God. And they're not talking to him. They're talking to each other. And they're like, are you serious? Do you see this? Well, no, neither do I. Because the wings are in front of my face. They're like, do you get this? What is this? Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, you may not be aware of, some of you probably are, but you may not be aware of that Hebrew doesn't have the superlative. We have in English, we have the regular statement, then we have the comparative, then we have the superlative. Let me give you an example. Dom is handsome is the declarative. I'm not saying it's true. I'm saying that's the declarant. Dom is handsomer is the comparative. Right? Dom is handsomer than, and I'm sure we can find something. Figure out the end of the sentence. But to say Dom is the handsomest, all right, maybe not the best example, that's the superlative. Hebrew doesn't have that. There's no or ist in Hebrew. So the way the angels communicate this holiness is by repeating it three times. He is holy. He is holier. He is holiest. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The angelic beings are shouting to each other, there is nothing holier than this God. There is nothing more sublimely separated from all things base and unlovely than this God. They are sharing the experience of worship and awe. The holiness of God blows their mind. And so they shout it to each other. Now, one more question really quickly, and this isn't a major point. In fact, I'm not even sure it's a point at all. We'll look at verse 4. And it says this, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him. Now, foundations of the thresholds means this, right inside the doorway. It means the doorway. And some commentators then say that Isaiah must have been standing right inside the doorway, because otherwise, how could he feel the doorway shake and not the whole room? Now, grain of salt here. I don't know if that's true. I don't want to push the language too far. But it seems to be saying that for a reason. And so let's just assume it is. Isaiah is just 1 foot inside of this room, and it's shaken. He looks up and he sees a throne with the Lord sitting on it, and angels surrounding him, shouting about his holiness, and he's just right inside the door. If that is true, that is beautiful. Why? Because Uzziah ran into the temple to burn incense. Isaiah barely gets in there, and he is flabbergasted. Isaiah had this great revelation of the holiness and perfection and blessedness of this God. Now let me ask you this. How did he react? You go from Isaiah's revelation to Isaiah's reaction. Friends, the holiness of God will break your heart. The holiness of God will blow your mind, but the holiness of God will break your heart. Here is the beautiful, awesome, but unfortunate, in a sense, reality. The higher view you have of God, most necessarily and naturally, the lower view you will have of yourself. You cannot entertain high views of God and high views of yourself at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. And notice, beloved, how Isaiah reacts. This is beautiful. In verse 5, then I said, I am pretty good. No. Then he said, you know, I'm not that good, but I'm better than most. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, I'm handsome, I'm handsomer, I'm handsomest. He says this, I'm about to die. I am undone. What? What? When he saw the Lord, he immediately reacted in fear. What was Isaiah's emotional reaction? Fear. Friends, notice what we find in the text. Then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined. And his mind immediately went to his one sin. Now, don't misunderstand me, friends. I'm not saying Isaiah only had one sin. I'm talking about that one sin. You know the sin in your life that when you think of sin, that's the first sin you think of? That's where his mind immediately went to. In fact, if I were to ask you this morning, what's your one sin? What's that first one that bubbles up in your mind? Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's anger. For Isaiah, it was his mouth. It was his mouth. Notice what we find. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's a big deal for a prophet. His calling will now be to speak the message of God to people. His lips better be clean. And notice, nobody said anything to him. Nobody pulled him aside and said, Isaiah, we're really glad you're here. You see God over here? Now, work on your potty mouth. Nobody does that. Once he sees God, he knows his lips are unclean. His one sin bubbles up immediately in his heart. His emotional reaction was immediate and devastating fear. It was immediate. He didn't take any time. As soon as he saw it, he says, woe is me. And it was devastating. He says, I'm undone. I'm going to die. I'm ruined. Why? Because my eyes saw this. So why did Isaiah react this way? Well, first of all, because of the consequences of seeing God. Isaiah knew that the normal expectation for someone who saw God was death. John 1:18 says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that shows us that what Isaiah saw was an accommodated form of God so he could see it and not just explode. Exodus 33:20 says this, God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Isaiah reacted this way because he saw God and he knew that that means curtains for most people. The other reason why he reacted this way is because of the contrast between him and God. Friends, I think one of the greatest, easiest, and quickest ways we dishonor God is by simply making him like us. We are infinitely below this God. And when we talk about this God as if he were a slightly better version of us, we dishonor him. We lower him. And we disgrace ourselves. When Isaiah saw this God, he took his hand and he went like this. And the first word out of his mouth, I kid you not, was the Hebrew word oi. It was. Oh my goodness. I've seen him. What can I say? How can I speak with these filthy lips? He noticed there was a contrast between him and God. And thirdly, because of the conviction that he had been disobedient to God. Because deep in his heart, or maybe even not so deep, he understood himself to be a sinner. What about you? If you had a vision, a revelation of this God, what would bubble up in your heart? What's that one sin that would drive you to your knees? That one sin that you just can't seem to get rid of. The one that whispers in your ear that you are unworthy and you are sinful and you're gross. Maybe some of you are trying to convince yourself that you're just good enough to stand before this God. Maybe you've been trying to convince yourself that you are somehow just good enough to pass some sort of cosmic final exam, where God will say this, "You're not good, but He's worse, so come on in." Friends, He will never say that. He will say we're not good, but our salvation does not depend on being holier. Our salvation depends on whether or not we may stand in the gaze of His justice and be righteous. We go from Isaiah's revelation to Isaiah's reaction to Isaiah's redemption. Now, before we go further, I just feel like I should say this. Maybe somebody here needs to hear it. If you happen to be watching religious television or listening to religious radio, and some guy says that he sees God all the time, change the channel. I once heard a guy say that every morning when he shaves, Jesus stands next to him. Change the channel. If not for your own heart, for your pastor's heart, please. It makes my job that much harder. If I tried to shave in the presence of Jesus, I would slit my throat. Because He is God. Amen? We must approach Him as the holy God, because that's what He is. Okay, penny's worth of free advice. Let's move on then to Isaiah's redemption. Because Isaiah is standing before this God just like you stand before God, unbeliever. He's standing before this God exposed for the sinner that he is. And then verse 6 happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Notice again, probably a distance, right? He wasn't right there. He was a ways off. He flew to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." How was Isaiah's predicament solved? Here's how it wasn't solved. He didn't turn over a new leaf. He didn't. He didn't say, "You know what? From now on, I'm going to be better and eventually I'll be good enough for God." He didn't even mess with it. He hit the ground in absolute fear, and then the seraphim came to him. And notice this. This is beautiful, guys. The seraphim comes to him with a burning coal. And notice, he was using tongs. Why? Because this burning coal was too holy even for a seraphim to touch, even for an angelic being to touch. He took this coal from the burnt sacrifice and he touched Isaiah's lips with it. How was Isaiah's predicament solved? One of the seraphim took this burning coal from the altar. And notice it was a burning altar. It was on fire. And notice that the seraphim used tongs. And he applied the remedy to the affected area. Isaiah struggled with his mouth, so the remedy was applied to his mouth. What does this symbolize? Friends, especially unbelievers in our midst, I'm so glad you're here. Because of this. What does this symbolize? First of all, there is a sacrifice that can and will specifically deal with your sin. I know what some of you are thinking. Not my one sin. I don't have a mouth problem, you might be thinking. I have a heart problem. I have a mind problem. My mind is filled with anger, pride, jealousy, lust, whatever. God can't fix me. Yes, He can. Amen? There is a sacrifice for that. He can remedy that. He can save you from that. He can and He will. He is desiring to do so. There is a sacrifice that can and will specifically deal with your sin. He will take a foul-mouthed Israelite and make him a prophet of messianic prophecies. That's what God does. And Isaiah will go on then to speak of the greatness of Christ 700 years before he's born. God can deal with that. He will deal with that. He can cover that. He will cover that. There is a sacrifice that can and will perfectly deal with your sin, and his name is Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, I'm a man of unclean lips. But Jesus wasn't. I'm a man with great anger or pride. Yes, but Jesus wasn't. And his righteousness can be credited to your account, and your sin can be passed on to his sacrifice if you will receive him. There is a sacrifice that can and will permanently deal with your sin. Now notice, the angelic being here doesn't say, all right, this should get you going, and then after this, you know, clean up the language. Notice what he says, friends. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is gone. And your sin is forgiven. Two different Hebrew words. The first one means lifted away. It's the Hebrew word sore. Then he says to Isaiah, your sinful lips, all that sin, that has been taken away. The second word is the Hebrew word kafar, which means to atone for. Somebody died for that sin. And in the vision, it was an animal being burned as a symbol of Christ, but in our situation, it is Christ himself. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. That's awesome. Let this sink in, friends. Even your one sin is removed. It is covered. It is atoned for. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ completely deals with your sin. So then how should this change the way we think about God's holiness? Well, first of all, God's holiness does not diminish his love for us. It fuels it. It compels it. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's love compels him to act on our behalf. And secondly, that God does not compromise his holiness to forgive us. He accepts a sacrifice for the punishment that we deserve. Romans 3:25-26, friends, says this. Talking about Jesus, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means an atoning sacrifice to an angry God. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can this awesome, holy God allow Isaiah into his presence if Isaiah is a man of unclean lips? Here's how. By taking his uncleanness from him and giving him holiness. So he is just. God is just. He didn't compromise. But he's also the one who makes Isaiah just. He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When I was little, my grandmom was raising me. I don't know what kind of grandmom you had or what kind of grandmom you are, but my grandmom was what doctors would call a clean freak. Have you ever heard this expression? She was cleaning all the time. You could eat off the floor, but she wouldn't let you, right? It was spotless. And I remember when I was a little kid, I was digging in the backyard in the mud and I found worms. True story. And so I said, you know, I love my grandma, so I want to give her these worms. So I go into the kitchen and I go, look, grandma, worms. And she looked at me. I said, get those out of my kitchen, she said. Why? Because what I was offering would have made her kitchen dirty. Isaiah didn't come to God and say, here's what I can do for you, God. I'm a pretty good speaker. Maybe you should make me a prophet, and maybe you could tell me things and I can be in the Bible. No, he doesn't say that. He comes to God and he knows his best would dirty the room. And so God cleanses him. This is all about God. His holiness, his greatness, his beauty, his power. And so the last point we'll make this morning is Isaiah's response. Now at an infinitely lower level, Isaiah has been going through the chocolate tour of God's glory. He has seen what the Lord looks like seated on a throne. He has seen what the angelic beings do in the presence of this God. He has seen that a robe can fill the temple and that the earth can be filled with his glory. And he's at the end of the tour. He's changed. He wants something. And then God says this, will anybody serve me? And his hand shoots up. Just like your hand would shoot up at the end of the Hershey's tour when somebody said, anybody want some chocolate? Yes, and I will tackle you to get it, sir. Thank you. And Isaiah says this. Notice in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Remember, this is the same guy who was paralyzed a couple of verses ago because of his sinfulness. But now his sin is dealt with. And so he says this, here am I. Send me. The holiness of God will beckon you to action. The holiness of God will break your heart. The holiness of God will blow your mind. The holiness of God will bathe your impurity. And the holiness of God will beckon you to action. What is the natural result of this glimpse into God's holiness? The natural result is this. I am nothing. I have nothing. So you tell me what you want me to be. And I will be that. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. The natural result of this glimpse is to humble ourselves, to hit our knees and say, God, you are holy and I am not. So let me ask you, to what great work does this great God call you? To conclude, we understand that the higher our conception of God is, the lower will be our opinion of ourselves. And we must remember that no matter what our pressing sin is, our one sin, he can and he will remove it from us if we come to him. If you're here today and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could have responded at any moment this morning. In fact, maybe you've already responded to the Lord. But if not, let me challenge you to turn now in your hearts and in your minds and tell the Lord, your holiness is great, mine is not. Thank you for receiving me. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And believer, my prayer for you this morning is that you would never be content with your knowledge of this God. That you would allow the God of the Bible to blow your mind, break your heart, bathe your impurities, and beckon you to service. I pray that this would be the case. And let's go to Him and ask. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You don't command any external religious action in order to be saved. We thank You that You are such in Your great holiness and in Your great mercy that our very best action is worms compared to Your clean kitchen. Lord, thank You that our righteousness, as Isaiah will go on to say, our righteous deeds are filthy rags. And Lord, I think there might be someone here today who's hoping that their righteous deeds will somehow outweigh their sinful ones. Lord, would You wake them up from such a delusion? That the only thing really that can take their sins away is a sacrifice in their place. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here or listening online or someone in the Family Connections room or someone who will watch this later on YouTube, whatever it is, that You would stir within their heart, that they would cry out to You and say something like this: God, I am a man or a woman of unclean lips, or at least an unclean heart. I do not deserve to stand in Your presence. I cannot hope to wow You with my obedience. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Your cross I cling. And Lord, I pray that You would stir them to cast their anxieties and their worries, their fears, their doubts at Your feet, trusting in the perfection of Your sacrifice. And Lord, I ask for those of us who are already believers that You would deliver us from the anemic, weak, watered down picture of You that is so prevalent in churches today and in Christians today and in books today. Would You stir us so that we would not be complacent or satisfied with a God that does not stir us like Isaiah 6 stirs us? That we would not belittle You, mock You, and insult You by making You seem to be just like us. But instead, we would hit our knees and we ask that our minds would be blown, that our hearts would be broken, that our sins would be bathed, and that You would beckon us to serve You, whether it's serving You by simply praying or serving You in some other way, that You would lead us to be faithful to those things. Lord, I ask that You would stir within Calvary Bible Church and within every individual heart this morning a passion for Your holiness to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.